So my first question is, what do you think of God? What is your conception of him? In your mind's eye, as you envision God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what is it that comes to mind? I think it may be the case that some people sort of think of God as an automated accounting system, right? Maybe one that has a really good surveillance system add-on, so the accounting system is accurate and can log rights and wrongs and keep that balance. I think perhaps there are those who think of God as almost like a force that's out there that maybe has some kind of intangible influence on things, like a mist spread out everywhere, and not really sure how to relate to it anyway, but it's something that exists. Or perhaps there are those who think of God as that heavenly watchmaker, someone who created the world, kicked it off, got it spinning, and now just sort of sits back somewhere, maybe occasionally paying attention, but not really involved from a day-to-day perspective. But of course, we know these views or conceptions of who God is are entirely insufficient, right? We know God as Trinity, as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as three persons in one essence. God as a person who expresses and behaves and acts, who becomes angry, who laments, who has and expresses joy. And really, that's all we're going to talk about today. So as we talk about everything today, I want you to think about this concept that one aspect is God the Father in his person is that he expresses gladness over you. God is glad when he looks and considers you. Our text today is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I'll invite you to turn there, and we'll read it. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So we read these words and we say, what does that mean? If we look at it just at face value, there's some basic ideas we can glean. Names of God students will say, Yahweh, your Elohim, is present with you. He's in your midst. We don't yet know who the you is. We'll get to that. We see that he is strong and powerful. He will provide redemption, salvation, a mighty one who will save. It also seems to indicate that he will celebrate over you. He will delight in you. That's what that word rejoicing there means. With happiness, with joy. He will also, there's this phrase, he will quiet you by his love. He will cause you to be silenced. So the quiet word, look that up, indicates a silence, a silencing. It's a verb there. He will cause you to be silenced by his affection, provision, sacrifice, grace, desire, and mercy. I was sort of trying to restate love, but that takes more words than just one, right? Needs extra words. And then, at the very end, verse 17, he will exult over you with loud singing. He will shout in exultation. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. This is the sense of it being a ringing cry. Okay, we got our verse. And I have questions. I have lots of questions. Maybe you do too. What exactly is the Lord singing about? What does it mean for God to be in your midst? What will the Mighty One save from? Why is he rejoicing? Why is he glad? Who is the you? What does it mean to be quieted, to be silenced. Why is God exulting? Why is God singing? And not just singing, why is God singing loudly? Here's the preview, sneak preview. I had a trailer ahead of time. He is singing because he is glad. Have you ever sung before because you were glad? I have. I remember a situation where I was driving home. I had just been informed that I had a new job at Compassion, a job I was really excited about, and I was literally singing praises to the Lord. Funny part, halfway home, the car broke down, and I was on the side of the road. I was still singing. I was still that overjoyed and glad. But that's what people do, right? You have a sincere, not every level of gladness produces singing, but some levels do. So to answer our questions, my many, many questions, there's a few of them there, let's look at the context of Zephaniah, the book. So let's go back to the very beginning of Zephaniah, chapter 1. According to Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1, word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, and then went on there just a little bit. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Josiah's reign is taking place about 80 years after the northern kingdom, Israel, has been defeated and dominated by the Assyrians, right? That's the historical time frame. The southern kingdom of Judah at this point has not learned from the example of Israel. Over the course of those 80 years, they had fallen deeper and deeper into sin, and they were rebelling in really profound ways against the law of God. You'll recall that in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, Hilkiah the priest finds something. He finds a copy of the book of the law that had been ignored for decades. Over in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, we're going to read about it. But you'll recall that when the book of the law was read, the king was devastated. According to 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, Josiah wept and tore his clothes. And this moment was the beginning of a period of reformation in Judah based on this discovery of the law of God. And all sorts of things start happening, right? 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3, the covenant is renewed. The vessels of the false gods are taken out of the temple and burned, verse 4. The vessels, the priests of those gods were deposed. They were removed. That's verse 5. The houses of prostitution were torn down in verse 7. And even horses that had been dedicated to the sun, like the object in the sky, those were removed. The chariots were burned with fire, verse 11. And the Passover, there in verse 22 of 2 Kings chapter 23, was reinstituted. All this transformation is taking place. The hard work has begun to seek the Lord. And that's what's going on in the context of Zephaniah, right? In the process, in the midst of this reign of Josiah. Josiah is trying to renew and reform Judah and Jerusalem. So the prophetic work here in Zephaniah is part of that appeal and part of that transformation. And we see that as we look at the different chapters. So look at chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Zephaniah announces coming future judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 4 of Zephaniah chapter 1, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Chapter 1 is specifically calling out the coming day of the Lord and the associated wrath of God against these offenses, against this sin. It gives explanations in chapter 1 of why God's wrath was kindled, particularly the sins of the people in pursuing violence and fraud, and the sins of not knowing and following God. Verse 12 there is of particular interest. I'll draw your attention to it, Zephaniah 1:12, which says, At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. What a picture of ambivalence, of staleness, right? I guess we could associate it with that watchmaker view. The Lord isn't really going to do anything. He's not going to act. He's not going to be present here. He's not going to be involved. It really doesn't matter. And Zephaniah gives them the warning of the judgment that comes against this particular view. Chapter 2 calls Judah back to God and directs them. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, which we could sort of look at as the theme of Zephaniah, it's calling men to seek the Lord and seek righteousness, to seek humility. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So you see that tie into the forthcoming judgment, a reference to that terrible day of the Lord. Chapter 2 also announces judgment on the nations. All the nations that are around Judah, including Philistines on the east, Moab and Ammon on the west, the Ethiopians on the south, Assyria to the north. Judgment is coming on the whole world. Verse 10 of Zephaniah chapter 2, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they scoffed and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. So then, chapter 3, the location of the verse that we're looking at, verse 17, the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, point directly again at Judah and then the nation. It includes a list of offenses that are being performed by the adulterous and idolatrous people of Judah. The bride has not been faithful. The bride has turned away to others and has been adulterous and idolatrous. In a lot of ways, this whole model, the structure, resembles a lot of other prophetic books, right? It's going to call out judgment and warn anger of the Lord against this kind of behavior and call them back to a first love, call their hearts back to the Lord. And then, in verses 8 through 20, we give the promises of that future restoration for the remnant. All this brings us back to chapter 3, verse 17. So let's look at just the preceding verses, maybe starting at verse 11. And as we look at this, I want you to consider the state of the people and think about why they're experiencing these things. So as we go through, I'm just going to read verses 11 through 16, verses right immediately prior to verse 17. And I want you to consider what sort of descriptions there are about the people, what state they're in, and why this is happening, why they're experiencing these things. So, starting in verse 11. On that day, and my verbal highlighter is on now, okay? The next phrase is one of those ones. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. So they're in a state of having their grievances, their sins looked over, of being forgiven. Okay, end highlighter. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. You will be, the people will be humble, right? They will not be proud or arrogant any longer. Continuing on, verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Highlighter on. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Pause. Okay. They're running to the Lord for protection and safety. They're finding it in the name of the Lord. Okay, continue on. Verse 13. Those who are left in Israel, highlight, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Pause. Right. Those offenses that were mentioned early on, chapter 1, seeking violence, fraud, cheating others, will be no longer found in these people. continue on, it says, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and, highlighter, I'm not sure how you visualize a yellow highlighter, but maybe you can in your mind. I'm a verbal or a visual person, so this is helping me. None shall make them afraid. I think that's sort of suggesting they'll be fearless. There'll be nothing that could cause them to tremble or worry or have anxiety. None shall make them afraid. All opponents will have been wiped off of the battlefield. Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Highlighter, rejoice and exult with all your heart. They're in a state of joyfulness, of rejoicing, celebrating, O daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Highlighter, he has cleared away your enemies. There's no war. There's no conflict. There's only victory. Okay, continue on. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Guess which, I didn't turn it on, but you know what I'm doing there. You shall never again fear evil. Verse 16, on that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. Okay, stop. We made it up to verse 17. So these things that we see here, being forgiven, being at peace, in a state of humble rejoicing, celebration, gladness, residing in honesty and justice, rejoicing and exulting with all our hearts, and at the same time having had our enemies cleared away, the peace and victory is ours. All these things, right at the end of chapter 3 of Zephaniah, are the things we are anticipating, right? We're looking forward to the Lord as he fulfills his promises towards us, and all these things occurring for his people. The forgiveness, the peace, the rejoicing, the exaltation, the truth, the humility. Being safe, being forgiven, never fearing again, being victorious, having our foes removed. So verse 17 sits right in the middle of this expectant description of all the things we have to hope for, all the things we're looking forward to, all the things we expect and depend on that the Lord will bring. So let's go back to the questions we started with. See if we have any more answers now that we've looked at the context a little bit. So when it says that the Lord your God is in your midst, we saw a reference to that in verse 15. So go back just a little bit, chapter 3, verse 15. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, and then, therefore, you shall never again fear evil. I think we can take this to mean that when the Mighty One who will save is in our midst, we will never fear. We will have nothing to be afraid of. Never. For any reason. When it says he is a Mighty One who will save, we can look at the very first part of chapter 3, when at the day of the Lord, God's righteous vengeance will be enacted on his enemies and the enemies of his people. Look at some other uses of this same phrase. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Another place we sort of see this same phrase being echoed is Isaiah 63, verse 1, which says, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. We recognize that phrase, mighty to save, the mighty name of God as El Gabor. And that's what we're seeing in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. El Gabor, mighty God. And then this next phrase has such an interesting kind of expression. This next phrase in verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is such a powerful description. Contextually, why is God rejoicing? Well, he's delighting, literally, as he does in the same way as in Deuteronomy 30, after he regathers his people and delights in them. It would be God rejoicing over Jerusalem within the context of this verse, but we know these promises are intended for those who seek the Lord, as was referenced earlier, those who belong to him, those who are his chosen people, which we now find fulfillment here today as the church. Promises of rejoicing and gladness are not just historical restoration of Israel, but in the coming time of glorification and the Lord bringing his bride, the church, us sitting right here, right now, to himself. So look at this section here in verse 17, the last three phrases, and look at those verbs. I've got a rejoice, could understand and the definition of to be to celebrate. We've got quiet, to mean to be silenced, and to exult, to shout in celebration. Now, this isn't the first time, I know you read Zephaniah before, so you know this, but this isn't the first time we have this kind of powerful poetic expression. We don't have just straight exegesis here. There is art and beauty and passion in these words. So just for a second, you can close your eyes if you want to, but you don't have to. But I want you to imagine what the sounds are like in this, what's taking place here in verse 17. What does it sound like? What would you hear in this scenario? If the singing and the exultation and shouting from verse 14 is quieted down from the daughter of Zion. But just here in verse 17, the mighty one El Gabor is here in our presence. I don't know what that sounds like, but he's here, not removed, not infinitely transcendent, but he is imminent. And above us, and in response to you, his church, God rejoices. He celebrates. Perhaps it might help our imagination to think about Isaiah 62, verse 5. That says, it might give us a little more fuel for our imagination. For as Isaiah 62, 5 says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Have you seen a bridegroom rejoice over the bride? What might the bridegroom say and shout? I know when in the course of my wedding ceremony, I was standing off to the side, and I was really pretty much ready to shout. It would have been very inappropriate, but I felt like shouting. I was just full of energy and excitement and anticipation for waiting and looking forward to this day for so long. What words might a bridegroom use as he expresses his delight and desire? These are the sounds of celebration. Just so shall your God rejoice over you, Isaiah says. And here in Zephaniah chapter 3, the Lord is rejoicing. But there's also silence, because you aren't saying a word. You've been quieted. The love of the Lord has been expressed and displayed to you, and you've been gobsmacked. You're stunned. There's not a word you can say in response to this expression and this display. It's overwhelming. It's awe-inducing. The Lord has looked upon you with love, and from you no sound is made. What can you possibly say? Think about that for a second. P.S., side trail, That love for you is present from the Lord today. It's already his relationship with you. You don't have to wait for that. Then the Lord, the Yahweh, the Elohim, maker of the universe, begins to sing. He responds to his church with loud singing. I think we could say, even in his work of salvation and redemption and bringing forth his spotless bride, he responds to this sight in exaltation. And we can hear the singing. The singing of the same voice that spoke the world into existence. That's the voice that's singing. The same voice exults over you with loud singing. I'll forgive you if you don't say amen to that, because it's stunning, right? It's silencing to us. Maybe we whisper the amen on our hearts, because it's all we can utter. This isn't just nebulous, poetic feelings, right? This is reality. This is the person of God singing, exulting, celebrating, showing us his love. And why is this so important? Why does it matter to us? What does it mean to us? And so let me give you just briefly a word of caution. I would suggest, even from reading here in Zephaniah, but of course reinforced in other places, that our understanding of this idea, God is glad over us, and the thoroughness to which we accept that truth directly affects our devotion to Christ. It affects how we live our lives for God. It colors everything about us. It changes our obedience, our devotion, our pursuit of righteousness, our work with the Spirit to put sin to death in our members. Think about it even in terms of, you know, a situation like, I don't know, coming to church today. If I just think of God as the automated accounting system, okay, I get up, I check the calendar, it's Sunday. It's time to go to church, I make my way there, I'm present, I depart, checkbox ticked, done, good to go, right? If God is some presence out there, this nebulous, cloudish thing, going to church, I guess, well, maybe, does it really matter? I mean, the watchmaker isn't going to see whether I'm there or not. So, really kind of indifferent. But then, maybe if I understand it, even as Zephaniah is trying to describe to us, that God looks at me with gladness and with loud singing. When I wake up, my head pops off the pillow, perhaps I'm reminded the Lord, the one who is glad over me, has called me into his presence to worship him. And he's going to look down upon that with joy because of what he sees, because of our unity with Christ. And even as I approach, some of you have longer drives than others, but the anticipation's building, right? I'm being in the presence of someone who so deeply loves me and cares for me, and has provided all that I need, and I'm coming to meet with him, with the body of Christ, his bride, and then I come here, and I'm speaking praises to the one who's already singing, who's already joyed and glad because of Christ's redemptive work in me. What does it mean that God delights in us? I think it adds an extra layer to everything we're saying about verse 17. When God the Father looks at us, those who are his disciples, his saints, who does he see? The answer is he sees Christ. None of what happens in verse 17 can happen without being adopted as sons of God. right? By having Christ's righteousness applied to us, by being united with Christ. And this affects our devotion to God. This is the result, the consequence, why it matters. Sometimes we have, I think there are people who have those ideas about God's love as being very abstract. Or perhaps they're just shallow. Sometimes they just feel like empty words on the page. But consider the warnings that we sort of reference in Zephaniah 1 and 2. First of all, there were those who were complacent. Remember Zephaniah 1, verse 12. Go back to that just for a second. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. I believe they are complacent, at least in part, because they have a very low view of what God's love is, of what his delight is in his children. How could anyone say, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil? How could they say that about God the Father? You can't know the God the Father in any way and believe that he is some kind of indifferent entity that has no connection to the world. You can't believe that he is so transcendent that you never know if he's even there. God the Father is in our midst. He is with us and will never forsake us because we've had Christ's righteousness applied. We enjoy that same relationship of love that is between the persons of the Trinity as exists between the Father and the Son. Consider Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God the Father sees God the Son when he looks at us, and he is overjoyed. The Father pours out his love on the Son by the Spirit, and then he pours out that same love for us. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought into relationship, not distant, not arm's length. You've been brought close. You're in his presence. And remember, this is our life. This isn't a legal transaction. It isn't just an accounting ledger, right? It isn't balance and loss, profits and gains. It isn't just, I say a few words, God has to forgive me for my sins, and I get saved from hell someday with nothing more. Salvation is synonymous with being unified with Christ and finding life in him. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:3, I'll add in there as well. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is there. That is how we experience this idea of salvation. It isn't an abstraction. It isn't an accounting. But it is all of life. Second part of the warning, those who do not know God's delight do not abide in him. Those who do not know God's gladness may be tempted to find their identity in something other than Christ. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15, another one of those sections earlier on in the book, it says, this is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. They're certainly not abiding in the Lord. Perhaps they find rest and abide in their work. Perhaps they abide or rest and remain in their accomplishments, in their family, in their possessions. Maybe they rest in the power they have obtained, in popularity. Excuse me. And when they don't get satisfaction in that, they become bitter and angry and resentful. One simple antidote to all those things, those kinds of bitterness and disappointment, and not finding joy and satisfaction in the world, what the world has to offer, is to know the exaltation, the celebration of God the Father in us through the unity we have with Christ. These other things cannot supersede that love, and I encourage you to know and reflect and experience God's gladness over you. The potential root cause in those two situations I described, complacency and really a kind of not abiding or abiding in something else, not resting in God, may simply be that you don't know how much the Lord delights in you. It may be as simple as that. When you know this fact, when you know this truth, when you reflect on it, when you know the reality of God's love and delight over you, and when that pervades every part of your vision, then you cannot be complacent. You will not depart and seek those fleeting pleasures from other sources. Why would you ever depart from the Lord's gladness and celebration over you, his love for you? It's like having your eyes opened to all parts of life, all parts of reality. Everything you see and experience is experienced in light of God's delight and pleasure over you and in his Son, whom you are unified with. A couple of other thoughts just to spur your imagination on this. Psalm 18:19 says, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." One more, Proverbs 11, verse 20. "Those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight." You see all the ways that the Lord is delighting in you? As a bridegroom with his bride, as a father over his son, as a river, the delights of the Lord given to you for a quenching of a thirst that only that can provide. I think I'll share a quote here from Robert Murray McChane, which I think sums this up really well. From his memoirs and remnants, he says, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. This is abiding in Christ. This is remaining and resting in him. This is walking in faith." And so, really, this word to you today is a word of reminder, brothers, that because of all that Christ is, all that the Spirit has wrought in you, because of these things, God the Father delights in you. He's glad over you. And I pray that you would let this spur you on to abide in Christ and find all of your life and fulfillment in him. Let's go ahead and pray. We're going to, actually, I just want to give you an opportunity to express really a heart of gratitude over God's gladness over you. The unity of Christ allows us to say today in faith that Jesus is Lord. And those of you who are following in that and experiencing that, will you just express that commitment of faith with me now? Jesus is Lord. Amen.